Observe. So what's the first one? Second? Third? Okay, you still don't have it. What's the first? Second. Third. Okay. Now, look at page 35. Asking the right questions. Who, what, where, when, how, why, and how. These are important questions. In our study of hope this morning. What is hope? Why hope? How hope? In what are we hoping? So those are questions you learn to ask. Now, if you'll open to page 36. What to look for? Words, structure, atmosphere, literary form. Now, I've asked y'all to do various homework assignments, and Kit has done a phenomenal job, and I'm going to turn it over to Kit. Come on up. Do you have your pass outs? Yeah. And he is taking the course seriously. So let's take a look and see what he's got.
I got mine. Okay, good.
I guess I'm on. All right. Atmosphere. Okay, well, first, for people on the internet, I'm Kit Sheehan. Some places they call me Mr. Shaheen. In Greece, because they don't have an SH sound, I'm sometimes confused with somebody called Sirhan, but I tell them my name is Sheehan. I said, yeah, that's right, Sirhan. Sounds the same. So let's start with a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to study your word. We ask you to put your words in my mouth so that we might be edified and that you might be glorified. For asking in Christ's name, amen. If you want to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5, verse 1, I also have the passage in here if you don't want to turn there. I've got it later. I felt pushed to do a 3-minute presentation. I woke up one night and I was going to try and take, okay, I'll just pick out an easy topic. And for me, atmosphere was something that I wasn't real sure about, so I put this together. Starts out with, in our book, I just quoted Dennis Mock has in here, that atmosphere is the underlying tone, mood, or spirit of a passage and the emotional response which it causes. Atmosphere has to do with the feel of a passage and sensory impressions. It is subjective and personal. Experience the passage. It could be words, obviously, love, hate, those kinds of things will give you an instant emotion. But I think I want for the passage that I picked, it could be buildings. It could be a scene. It could be animals. So I picked a couple things that spoke to me, and maybe I can communicate that to you. Yes, that's the old Snoopy.
Oh, that's old.
That's Snoopy 1. And the idea there is Snoopy's about to steal something, and so it gives you that tension of, and that's the idea, is it gives you a feel of the setting just by a picture there. And the same with like the rose that some for people that can also give you an emotion. Now I'll read the John 5:1-4 aloud, and then I'll comment a couple of things because there's some textual items here. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. And then in brackets, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Now, the part in brackets is the textual problem that was apparently put in by somebody on the side of the text to kind of explain some background of what was happening here. But based upon something called textual criticism, weighing what copyists put what in different places, this is probably not part of the original text. What I wanted to focus on was having five porticos. I mentioned that for me, architecture could give me a sense of setting, of emotion. And then sick, blind, and lame. The first question I had was, what is a portico? That didn't communicate to me, so I had to kind of look that up. In one place, it's called a covered walkway, and another place it says colonnade. So it's a covered walkway, and in this particular instance, it's a covered walkway that has columns on each side. And again, okay, so if there's five of them, how are they put together? The text doesn't actually say, is it a pentagon? Is it a star-shaped? But archaeology comes to the rescue here. We actually found this place. So it's the next page, page six, there's five porticos. That's an artist's rendition of what it actually looks like. You have five, they call it a trapezoid. It's not exact rectangle. And it's cut in the middle by another portico, so you actually have five porticos. And for me, that was, I don't know if you've walked in colonnades like this, but they can be very beautiful. The sun coming through, little shadows, very beautiful architecture with all these nice columns. So on the one hand, you have something very, very beautiful. Now, you go on to the sick people. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. And these were, I understand, those are people that have trouble taking care of themselves. And also, from the context, I won't go into the details, that on these type of Jewish festivals, they should be at the temple or presenting themselves to the Lord. And here they were trying to get healed through some kind of a miracle outside of the power of God. If you kind of close your eyes and you look at these people that are laying there moaning. I don't know if you've been to a nursing home. My mom, before she died, was a nursing home. And when you walk in, you can close your eyes and the first thing that hits you is the smell. And then you see the people there that are hopeless, helpless, useless. And in this case, these people are waiting for a miracle. They may be saying something like, "Oh God, help me." That's kind of the impression that I got when I read this. So you have some people call an ironic contrast. You've got this beautiful architecture as opposed to these people that are not really in the will of God, trying to get there, and they're sick. This tremendous contrast, and for me, experiencing the passage is this. They're supposed to be in one place; they're in the wrong place. You have this beautiful architecture, and now you have this setting, and in that walks Jesus Christ, our Lord, compassionate man, loving God, the healer. I guess that's. That's another story for another time. That's it. Any questions?
Very good. Wow.
Okay.
Very good.
Okay.
Okay. He raised the bar. He raised the bar, friends and neighbors.
Kid, thank you very much for the time and the seriousness of this course. I appreciate that. Yes, absolutely. Okay, let's get oriented. When you open the Bible, the three main things are one, observe. Okay, now I want to have a little a few minutes on observing a text, and I would like you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John 17, and I have a reason for doing this. Now, observing is very important. I have it printed out, but I'm just going to tell you the story, how important it is to observe a text. This father and his son, the son took his driver's test. He's 15 and 16, and he passed. So he sits down with his dad, and he said, okay, let's talk about me driving. Dad said, okay, let's talk about it. Said, you bring up your grades, you read the Bible, and you cut your hair, and you can drive. And you got 6 weeks to do this. Kid said, okay. 6 weeks later, he comes back. He says, okay, I brought up my grades. You can see, you did pretty good there. That's all right, good. And you've been reading your Bible. I've seen you read it, and you make sure I've seen it. And so that's good. Now, what about the hair? And the boy said, well, I studied the Bible, read the Bible, and by all reason, Jesus and the disciples, and they all had long hair. The father looked at him and said, and did you observe that they walked everywhere? So, you got to observe the text. Now, I would like to just make this and the reason I'm doing this, because there's a false theology that came out of verse 2. And I just want us to grasp how to put these things together. Now, I'm going to give you a minute. Just read verse 2. Don't read verse 1 and 3 and all that. You can't wait. But we're going to concentrate on verse 2, and we're going to go to observation. We're going to observe. And see what you observe. Okay. Now, just one verse. It didn't take you that long to observe. Now, what's one of the first things that somebody observed? It's okay, third person. What other observation? Okay, let me just we're learning observing. I want to point out something you just observe immediately. What word appears 3 times in this one verse? 3 times. Give. Give occurs 3 times. So there is going to be the heart of our observation. That's kind of unusual. It's not rare, but it's unusual to have the same verb 3 times in one verse. Now, let's observe. In the first time it's used, who is the subject? God. The second time it is used, God the Father. And the third time, okay, God the Son. Okay, now, in the first time the verb is used, what is it that's given? Well, first of all, it's given to whom? Okay? In the second, it's given to who? Jesus Christ. And in the third, huh? To believers, to people. Okay? Go ahead and we'll make the assumption to believers. Now, under the first one, what is given? Authority. And under the second one, what is given? People. And under the third? Eternal life. Very good. Now, the reason I did this is that do you realize there are people who say universal salvation and use this verse and say that Jesus Christ says here is to give in salvation to all that the Father has given to him authority over. Does it say that? They contend that everyone is saved because Jesus Christ gives eternal life to everyone that the Father has given him authority over. Is that what it says? No, it does not what it says. This is why observation is so important. He has given authority to Jesus Christ. He has given a certain number of people. Here's the whole. Here is part. He's given him part of the whole, but not all of the whole. It's Jesus Christ given to him, and Jesus Christ gives to part of the whole eternal life. So I just wanted to do this to show you. I was just startled that the people say, okay, he says here in this verse, he gives eternal life to everyone. It's not what it says. Doesn't even say that. I'm sorry? Yes, to all whom thou hast given. He's not saying to all, just to all whom thou hast given him. Now, he gave him authority over all. But he's given to him the group that he has given to him. And then to those he gives eternal life. This is the point of observation, people. You have to be very careful. That's how important it is. That's how crucial. That's how you can make big mistakes in interpreting Scripture. Yeah, exactly. Perfect. And this is what they do with it. So you have to be careful in observation. And it is amazing how scholars who are trained, both by seminary and by time, just mess up on observation, people. Just mess up on observation. That's how important it is to be able to carefully observe what's there, not what is not there. Just want to go back, and because we haven't really dealt with this together. Let's look at another passage. 1 John 1:9. Now, we're not going to get into interpretation. We're dealing with observation. Now, I'm just going to ask questions on observation. Just by this verse, does it say to whom we are to confess our sins? Doesn't say, does it? I'm making an assumption if I say it says confess to God. What are my other options? Priest? Self? Very important is self, because James deals with that. Another one, one another. James deals with confessing to one another. God. So we have God, we have one another, we have self. The text doesn't say to whom we confess our sins. See? So, and he is righteous and just to have already forgiven, is it correct the translation? But I just want to show you, you don't want to read what isn't there. And observe what isn't there. You observe what is there. Now, we can go from there when we get into interpretation. But just for observation, it doesn't say. It does not say to whom we are to confess. And so these are the kinds of problems that we run into in observation alone. Just learning to observe, what does the text say? And you got to be very careful of that. I've in the past have been very guilty of observing what isn't there. And since 1990, I've been very careful. Wait a minute, is that what this verse is saying? Because I used to say this verse teaches da 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 da, and go back. Well, that's what I've been taught it taught, but that isn't what this verse teaches. You got to be careful. And we're not even interpretation, just observing what the text says. Dash what it does not say. But you cannot just superimpose, no, you can't do that. Is this in the passage or not? Okay. Page 37. Get out my spectacles here. Dealing with words. And we looked at that. Assignment was page 38, Romans 6, 1 through 12. Did anybody do their assignment on that? Oh, was that the previous assignment? Okay. Oh, okay. Good. Let's get on there. Boy, we'll make some headway today. Good. Okay. Well, that's where I got my marker, so you're right. All right. 51, we have assignment, and we are dealing with, just to orient us to where we are, the interpretation of the text. Now we're into interpreting the text. What does the text mean? Some keys on page 47. Key questions. What does this mean? What is the significance? Why did God include this? What is the purpose of the passage? How did the original author intend the words to be understood? And people, this is very important. This morning we dealt with, in Romans chapter 5, why hope? We had tribulation, perseverance, and proven faith, and hope. Why hope? What does hope have to do? And then we ask the question, hope in what? Hope of what? What is the hope? A lot of questions. And a lot of people let me just share with you what some of the even better commentaries did. They did not ask those questions. They just took what was there. And hope does not disappoint. And proven faith leads to hope. And then hope, and they just took it and dealt with it. I asked why? What is going on in this chain? Why does hope come after proven faith? How does hope work with love? And I was hard-pressed for answers. Now, I can just say because the Bible says so. But I want to know why. So that took me to, as we saw this morning, a whole lot of other studies. And in the Old Testament, hope in His love. And I went, wow, wait a minute. In the Romans 5, hope does not disappoint because the love of God. How did the love of God get in there? It's the object of the hope. It's the object of the hope. Hope in the love of God doesn't disappoint because you already have the love. It's already poured in you. It was powerful. I was just jumping up and down. See? But these are the kinds of questions that we have here that you want to start. What does this mean? What is the significance of this? Why did God include hope after the proven faith? What is the purpose of the whole passage? And we'll be getting that in the Roman study. How did the original author intend the understanding? And then page 48, we went through some more, we read through some more things, and that brought us to 51, assignment, compare James 2:24 with Romans 4:2. Alright, does justified mean the same in both places? Does anybody have an observation answer, an interpretation answer? Yes. You answered yes.
I need two, although
I
looked in the context, it didn't mesh with yes, but they're asking, it seems like it's asking the same question about how are you justified.
Okay.
All right.
So does justified mean the same in both places to you?
Not exactly.
Yes with a question mark. And kind of a yes. All right. Anybody else have something? Any observation? How'd you do, sir? Okay. Let's take a look at James 2:24. James 2:24. I love this. For James 2:24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Okay? Verse 22. You see that faith was working with his works. 24. You see that a man is justified by his works. Now let's look at Romans 4:2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Okay. Abraham being justified is in two contexts. One of the contexts is in salvation, imputed righteousness. The other is in his life. Righteousness related to salvation, righteousness related to his life. This is in Galatians. It's in Romans. So we have justification in our position with Jesus Christ. Now, we have to decide in Romans chapter 4, is this scripture speaking of salvation 1 or eternal life justification, phase 1 justification? Or is it talking about justification as a believer? So that's going to be our first decision we have to make. So is Romans 4 talking about Abraham as already a believer or Abraham as an unbeliever being justified before God? Huh?
He was talking about him as a believer already.
Okay. Already justified before God. Well, it comes about believing in the coming Messiah. Yes, exactly. Yep. Go. Salvation 1, eternal life salvation. Exactly. Yes. Oh, Adam knew it. Adam knew it. Job knew it. It was passed down. Passed down from Adam and Eve. And then, Cain and Seth, and just kept being passed down the truth until it got to Moses. And Moses put it in writing. And Gentile from Adam and Eve out of the garden to Abraham. It was by oral communication. Abraham down to Moses, oral communication. Moses, outside of the book of Job, was the first to put it in writing. So you got to go from Adam and Eve down to Job, and then Job down to Moses. So you go from, we'll just say circa 4,500 down to Job around 2,200. And then you go from Job 2,200 down to Moses circa 1,500 B.C., and then around 1500 B.C., Moses starts writing what we call Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So, but up to then, it was all oral communication. And this is where, and boy, this is way out there for you, where we are in this study, not for y'all, but for this study. But this is where you get into a very important study of the ancient Near Eastern mythology. And the ancient Near Eastern mythology is so important. Now, ancient Near Eastern mythology, when I say that, Here is an abstract drawing of the Mediterranean, the eastern coast. There's Galilee. There's the Dead Sea. There's Jerusalem. And so you have the Egyptian ancient mythology. You have Babylonian ancient mythology. You have Assyrian ancient mythology. You have the Philistine ancient mythology. You have a lot of different mythologies. And there was a period in my ministry life where I've got, without exaggerating, 30 books on Near Eastern ancient mythology. Not classical theology. Classical theology is Greek. I'm talking ancient mythology. And this is where I get into one of the most intriguing studies. The mythology here, mythology here, mythology here, and mythology here, they all told the same damn story. People, they didn't have internet. They didn't have a mail service. They didn't have that communication. How did that happen? That they have various little nuances of difference. But they all talk about a great God. And then they talk about a lesser God who rebels against the great God. And then the great God either sends his son or another God. And these gods fight it out. And this is where you get into all five of the ancient mythological figures. Leviathan. Leviathan is all in ancient Near Eastern mythology. It has nothing to do with the Bible. These are records of ancient Near Eastern mythology. You've got Rahab. You've got Leviathan, Rahab, Tahimat. And so you got these mythological figures that occur all through the Old Testament. All through the Old Testament. Now they understood it. Job understood who all of these people were. It'd be like, oh, I don't know, let's just say 100 years from now to make my point. And somebody's reading about American history and they come across Tarzan. Who in the heck is Tarzan? Well, he lived in the jungle. And he did these mighty deeds. See? We all know who Tarzan is. They knew who Leviathan was. They knew who Tiamat was. They knew who Rahab was. They knew who these figures were. But what is important for this, and I want to move on, is that they all told the same story. Now, what is the difference between mythology and the truth of the Bible? Now, I'm talking about before it's written. This is Satan telling his side of the story. This is God telling his side of the story. And this is passed down. And this is passed down. I remember in seminary, a wonderful professor, I want to get into his name, just I respect him so much. Maybe half the teacher and all that he is, was. He was on this staff that wrote the New American Standard, by the way. But he told us, he says, now people, do not get involved in ancient mythology. Just leave it totally alone. And I did for a long time. And then I just kept studying, couldn't leave it alone. Well, what he was afraid of was that if you get into the ancient mythology, people might start believing that the Bible is mythology. Well, I'm not afraid of my church believing that the Bible is mythology. I'm not afraid of that. I want to know the truth of what all is going on. I want to know who Leviathan is. I want to know who Tiamat is. I want to know who Rahab is. I want to know, and I want to, why is it in the Bible over and over, not just once or twice in Job? It's in Psalms, it's in Isaiah, all these places. Why? Who are these people, these creatures? Well, they're all figures of the seven-headed dragon. They're all pictures of Satan himself. He's telling the story about himself. And it's his side of the story. So what I'm trying to say here is that in answering the question, that the Bible, all of that just because you asked the question, but it's passed down verbally until we get to Job. And in Job, All we have here is the 10 questions of Job. That's the main reason for the book of Job. Then you drop all the way down to Moses. And now it starts being in writing. Starts coming in writing. But this did not take away from the purity of the translations or the sending down of the issues and sending down of the points being made and the truth of God, the creation, all these things. This was all passed down by word of mouth, father to son. So this is how we come down to Moses writing all of this stuff. Okay, where we are? We're in Romans 4:2, James 2:24. Does justify me? Now, let's just have fun. Romans chapter 4, people, deals with eternal life salvation. It's developing the whole basis on how Abraham was saved. And that's why in chapter 5, he starts off, therefore, having been justified by faith. The whole concept of the justification deals in Romans 1 through 4 with the unbeliever and how he is justified. And is he justified by works before God, or is he justified by his faith before God? We did a whole study of chapter 4. Now let's go to James chapter 2. Now we're dealing with believers. We're definitely dealing with believers in James 2. See? Verse 14. My brethren. So we're dealing with born-again believers. So this becomes a great issue. So here he's talking about just being justified as a believer when we live our life. Now, here's the point. Is there any difference? No. Salvation 2 is patterned after salvation 1. Justification for the believer is patterned off of justification when we were unbelievers. See, it's all the same pattern. That's why 1 John 1:9 is for the born-again believer, is for the believer, but I could use it for a salvation passage to an unbeliever. So you have a lot of passages like that, but we want to stay truth to what the text is about. So we don't use 1 John 1 as a salvation passage. Okay, let's note the second assignment from the list of keywords you noted at the observation step in Romans 6, 1 through 12 and Hebrews 11, 1 through 8. Choose any of four and determine what they mean. Look up in the index to study notes, concordances, or a dictionary. Okay, so who did that? Who's got one? You can give me one. Yes, sir. I'm sorry? Grace? Okay. Well, you picked a good one. You're good. You're good. I'm through. All right, who's got another one? Yes. Okay. Who's got another one? Yes. Yep. Good. Very good. Okay. Very good. Anyone else have something else they want to contribute? Okay, let's move on. Let's see. Allegorizing. Well, people, I just cannot tell you the trouble that's been going on in the church since origin and beginning of allegorizing. It's just done so much damage. One of the worst doctrines, of course, is replacement theology, started by Origen in the 4th century A.D. with allegorizing. Okay, let's look at page 54. assignment, who did the assignment, read Psalm 139, 1 through 12, and correlate what is taught about God in verses 1 through 6 with what is taught in verses 7 through 12. Record your results in the chart below. Okay? Everything, or every... Okay, and the second part over on the right?
Everywhere is in God's presence.
Okay, is that what everyone got? Very good. Good. All right, very good. Okay. Now, I want to say something about page 55. I want to encourage you to appreciate his charts. I want to encourage you to appreciate them. That means use them, kind of rely on them. They're good. They're very, very good. I'm very big on charts. You wouldn't know it. I don't use them all that much, but I'm very big on charts. In fact, in the Sunday morning study, and when we get through Romans 5:5, I'm going to be working with a chart of grasping the whole Old Testament, where all the books of the Bible fit in, and what they're all about, and just that quickly, in about 1 or 2 hours, we're going to grasp the whole of the Old Testament. And when I was in seminary, first year, we had to know a massive amount of material for Old Testament survey under Dr. Walkie, and I can't do that. I just cannot. You know, here it is. I've got to have it organized so I can see it. So I sat down one night. This buddy of mine was a night clerk at a motel over on 75 and had a big TV. So I went over there and did a lot of my homework, sitting in the lobby. There's no one in it late at night, and sat there with a Coke, and I worked out this chart and still use it. And we're going to use it in church. But charts are very good, especially if they're accurate. That's sort of the killing factor. But if you look at his chart, it's, like I said, it's a very good chart, so let's just kind of digest it. Genesis, the book of beginnings. Now, here you have the book of Genesis. And just one little chart, the whole book of Genesis. You've got four key events. Creation, fall, flood, nations. Four key people. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. You've got the book of Genesis. If a person picks up the Bible and they start reading in Genesis chapter 25, they're going to be reading about Isaac. And it's nice to know where he fits into everything. So just kind of get a feel of the whole flow of the first book. Creation, fall, flood, nations, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Are there other people involved? Of course. There's Methuselah. There's Seth. There's Adam. There's Eve, Cain, Abel, on and on and on. But this gives you a flow of the whole first book. Creation, completion, fall, corruption. Flood, condemnation, nations, confusion. Now, if and when you start studying a whole lot of other things, you're going to come across another very important concept. God and chaos. It's a very important theme in the study of the Bible. God and chaos. And God in chaos is dealing with those first four things. Completion, corruption, condemnation, confusion. What does God do with chaos? Okay, covenant, child, change, covering. What is God doing? He's working out his plan now. You've got the fall, and you got the beginning of God solving man's problem. Well, I don't want to deal any more with that chart. You can, I encourage you to kind of go back to it at various times in your studies. Just go back and absorb it and appreciate it. It's a very good chart, very simple chart, not complex, not deep. You can teach it to young people, and it gives them the control over the whole book of Genesis in that respect. And then in the next thing, beginning of mankind, beginning of the nation of Israel. The beginning of mankind, that sets up the need of a Messiah. The fall sets up a need of the Messiah. The beginning of the nation, that's the beginning of God's solution. I will make man righteous, I will do it alone, and he does it by the nation. So that will be very important. So just to encourage you, pay attention to his charts. They're generally very good. All right. Page 56. General Rule 3, interpret in view of history and culture. Interpret each verse or passage of Scripture in view of its historical, cultural setting background. How do I say this? Historical setting is so important. But you can get lost in it. And you can come up with incorrect conclusions if you get lost in it. Just a little warning. Just be careful. It is extremely important, but be careful. Okay. Interpret each of the verses of the passages of Scripture in view of its historical and cultural setting. In other words, the background. All right, we're looking at Acts 15, 1 through 35. Did anybody do this? Was this on my assignment? I don't think so. Okay. Well, let's look at Acts 15. See if we can do this together and learn. Well, you see, you got to know a lot of things before you can get into some of these things, and we'll be assuming that. Let's see. The date of the writing and the event of the writing is the council at Jerusalem. So we know we're at Jerusalem, and we're at the council meeting. And, well, it's a whole long chapter and all. I don't know if I want to spend our time doing that. But if you go through, you can pick out a lot of these things. What are the issues? What's going on? What we're trying to do here in the Jerusalem Council is Paul bona fide in taking a simple gospel to Gentiles? Or should he be taking the law? That really is what the Jerusalem Council is about. Paul went to the Gentiles without the law. And the legalists got very upset about it. So at the Jerusalem Council, we have a lot of debate going on. And look at verse 2. When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. The issue is going to the Gentiles without the law. He didn't want that done. Don't want to go to the Gentiles without the law. So this becomes very important. Let's see. I'm looking for one very important thing. Okay, it's about about Paul, but I want you to look in verse 7. Peter does most of the talking. Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he has given to us Jews. And he made no distinction between us, Jews, them, Gentiles, cleansing their hearts by faith." So he's made a clear presentation defending Paul. "Now therefore," verse 10, "why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. In other words, the law. So you read through. It's a very important study to know the whole Jerusalem Council. Cultural setting, page 56, 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, the veil distinguished women in the church from prostitutes and was a sign of submission to authority. Women today need to have a submissive spirit regardless of whether or not they choose to wear a veil or head covering in church. So these are the kinds of things. The legalism has dropped, and I'm glad. But along with the legalism of a woman wearing covering in church has dropped, so has by our day and time, women no longer are very submissive to their husbands. They think it's more 50-50. Some think it's 51-49. But be that as it may, it's we drop. So when you drop these things, you have a lot of dangers that evolve. Okay, let's look at 57. Every cultural practice and tradition must be measured against the teaching of the Word of God. So we have a Simon read John 13, 1 through 17. Answer. Did we did not have this one? We did? Okay. Read John 13, 1 through 17. Now, just very quickly, this is a foot washing incident. Answer the following questions. 1. Should foot washing be practiced today at a church ordinance? Okay, who's got an answer? Yes, sir. Okay. I agree. I'd have no problem, you know, if that's what they want to do. Does it make them more spiritual? Yeah, but does it make them more spiritual? No. Doesn't give them more insight. Doesn't make them more spiritual. That's their custom. That's what they do. Now, can it become legalistic? Can it become legalistic? Yes. Can not doing it become legalistic? Yeah. We could become very self-righteous. We don't do that nonsense. Become very legalistic about that. So, just want to let these kind of things go through. Second question, what is the principle or truth Jesus is teaching? Okay, anyone? Servant? Servant? Good. Yeah. Are we to imitate that? Huh? Than Christ. And so if we in principle foot wash, we're serving. Yeah. Now, I like the second question. Is it applicable today? What was he teaching, and is it applicable today? Serve one another in love. Now, let's talk about he had foot washing. How does this translate in real life? In real life, how does the foot washing translate? In real life experience. Okay, it's a good application of 1 John 3:16. He laid down his life for us. He washed their feet. We ought to wash one another's feet by that serving. It also is Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Restore one another. Because what is foot washing? Foot washing is restoring. Remember that. What is the foot washing? These things are spiritual. These things are spiritual. And I got to emphasize that a lot. serving one another, like for an example, I like to use the example of we must lay down our life for one another. And what does it mean to lay down our life for one another? If we use that in the literal sense, I'm going to wait until I'm 95 years old because that's going to be a one-shot deal. Once I lay down my life, it's over. See, if I take it literal. So what is Jesus Christ saying, lay down our life? Okay, I've been saving money for a TV or a sound system or something, and a new weapon, and I've been saving. Comes across some believers in spiritual need, and I mean need, and I lay down my life, my priorities, my way. Now this. Now, does that mean if they want a TV, if they want a weapon? No. No, it's a spiritual impact. See? Doesn't mean just because somebody sees somebody in need of something, you give up what you planned. No, this is spiritual. It's a spiritual momentum. So the foot washing is a picture of helping to restore Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Let's look at Galatians 6, 1. So it's ties along with the foot washing. Galatians 6:1 is a picture of the foot washing. Brethren, talking to believers, even if a man is caught in any trespass, well, this can mean one of two things, and both are applicable. This is one of those times, either one is perfect. That means he's caught up in some trend of sin, or he's actually caught in a sin. It can be either one is applicable for the Greek. So, well, this person has a trend of this and a trend of that. We all have trends of sin, people. Don't deny it. Don't deny it, and don't let people deny it. We all have a sin. Maybe yours is refined. Maybe yours is arrogance, self-righteousness, legalist. All of these kinds of things. Maybe yours is womanizing. Maybe yours is alcohol. Maybe yours is, you know, and we can go through those that are more obvious, and boy, everybody hates them. Oh, I'm glad I'm not like Bill Clinton. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. You have your own trend. He had a trend. You all have trends. We all have trends. So this could mean either caught up in a trend of trespass, of sin, or he's actually caught in the act. You who are spiritual, filled with the Spirit, restore such a one. Okay, there's your foot washing. That's what Jesus Christ is teaching. Remember how Peter said, oh, no, not just, you're not going to wash. No, if I don't wash anymore. Okay, then give me a whole bath. You don't need a whole bath. You're saved. You're already saved. Just your feet. Let your walk, your service. So, this is to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. What does that mean? Not judgmental. You bum, you dirty rat. I can't believe you did this or that. Each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. What? Tempted to be self-righteous. Tempted to engage in the sin that they're involved in. Verse 2. Bear one another's burdens. Who bore our burden? Jesus Christ. See, I used to be taught, boy, if you didn't have a believer, stay away from them. Don't share their discipline. Stay away from them. The Bible doesn't teach that. It says go over and bear their burden. And the word burden here is the burden of sin. People have burdens related to their sin. And we are to help them, restore them. Why? So when they get up, it's easier for them to stand up and walk in the faith, in the power of the Holy Spirit by faith. And thus fulfill the law of Christ. So this is the foot washing incident. What's a foot washing incident? It's the law of Christ. And what's it basically teaching? Restoring one another. Helping one another in their spiritual life. See? This is what it means. Okay, let's take a few minute break here and then get back. Boy, the time is going. How long did you take this morning? Okay, let's take some break. Okay, we're dealing with page 58, and we're dealing with interpreting each verse or passage of Scripture in view of its literary form, prose, narrative, prophecy, poetry, parable, proverb. Now, there are things you have to observe, and we're dealing with interpreting the Bible, and there are things you want to observe when you're dealing with, for an example, poetry. There are words left out in poetry. There are words included that just came out of nowhere in poetry. And poetry is very tricky to deal with. You take a lot of the Psalms. One of the most difficult, I wish I had some examples for you, but some of the most difficult things in the Psalms, who is he, it, them, all of these words refer to. And it gets tricky sometimes. Who is being talked about? Who's the subject? Who's the object? Who's the direct object? Who's been acted upon? Parables are very dangerous to interpret. You have to be very careful with parables. A lot of people make more read into parables, and they're just difficult to deal with, and a lot of times they're left up to an interpreter's view. Narrative is very simple. Prose and narrative, you just taking the words, taking the sentences, find your verb, find your noun, find your subject, find your object, find it, and then see what's being done in it. Now, let me tell you something about narratives and prose, especially if you're reading the Old Testament. You're reading, and I've been working on this, and if you're getting ready for the Sunday morning study of the Bible, you're working on 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings. People, being able to interpret a lot of things that are going on in the Old Testament depends on a lot of teaching that you have under your belt. Not just, well, this is what I think it means. This is what I like it to mean. No, you've got to have a lot of understanding to be able to do those things. Prophecy. Prophecy is another one. I mean, we all know how weird prophecy can get. It can get really, really weird. And I may be overcautious in my dealing with prophecy in the book of Revelation, Daniel, these kind of things. I'm very careful with prophecy, especially any type of timetabling it in the future events. I just can't timetable it. We saw a passage this morning in Romans, and I said this seems to describe what's going on today. I'm not saying we're at the end of the time of the church age. I don't know when that's going to be. I know there are things that are going to happen at the end of the church age, and boy, it looks good. But I'm not going to say that we're at the end of the church age. I don't think we can do that. But whether we are or not, the warning of these passages are very important. So anyway, you as you grow, you'll learn prose, narrative, prophecy, poetry, parable, proverb, proverbs, and these kind of things. When we get to the Old Testament survey, I'll share with you my view of the book of Proverbs. And then you'll walk out and won't want to come back. So, but I'll share it. I want you to stay at least that long. So when we get to the book of Proverbs, then I'll show you some things in that wonderful book. Let's see, read Genesis 22, 1 and 2. Did we do this one for assignment?
Yeah.
Okay. The passage does not constitute a command for us to sacrifice our sons as Abraham was asked to do. How does the literary form of this passage help us to reach the correct conclusion? The literary form, the way it's written. So let's look at Genesis 22. Let's everybody look at it together. It's one that is greatly misunderstood. Judith and I have a friend who's now home with the Lord, but boy, she had more trouble with Abraham offering up his son, and what kind of God would have that, and all that type of thing. But let's just look at Genesis 22, 1 and 2. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham, and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer to him there a burnt offering, and one on one of the mountains which I will tell you. Now the passage does not constitute. How does the literary form of this passage help us to reach the correct conclusion? One thing should just jump out at you. Okay, it's narrative. But that is that going to help us? Good. Good. Okay, it's a narrative. Story is about Abraham. You're getting very close. The name is here. It doesn't say thy son. It says, and he said, offer up your love, Isaac. There's no doubt. This is not for everybody. This isn't for everybody who has a son named Isaac. The personal name makes us a personal passage. You've got to be very careful with that. When it's a personal name, it's a narrative, it's personal, it's a story of Abraham's life, it's got personal names in it. It's for this particular point in time, for this particular individual. So he says, how does the literary form of this passage help us to reach the correct conclusion? It's a narrative of a specific man with specific names. It's not for everyone. This is for Abraham. In fact, it even says, a test for Abraham. Tested Abraham. Not tested me, tested people. You go to the Psalms. See, we do this a lot. We apply passages to ourselves when they're in general principle form. But this isn't general principle form. This is in direct names. Okay, rule number 5. Interpret in view of other parts of Scripture. That's very important. Scripture interprets Scripture. That'd be my 4th rule of interpretation. Rule number 1, context. Rule number 2, context. Rule number 3, context. Rule number 4, compare with Scripture. Compare with other Scriptures. Okay, the Bible never contradicts itself. Choose a simple, natural meaning over a more complex one. And that's very important. I think I told you either one week that if you come across a verse that seems to say something that contradicts, you know, 10 other verses, what are you going to do? You're going to look at the context of that one. What's going on here? What am I not seeing? What am I seeing? What's happening in context? See? This is what you do. Like for an example, nowhere else in the New Testament, nowhere is confession having to do with anything. Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus Christ goes through 7 churches. He never mentions confession except, I will confess you before my Father. If that was the big deal that some people make out of it, don't you think it had been more than once? At least twice. It's one time. So, let's look at the context. Ah, the context is because they were in denial. It's not about confession. It's about denial. Why were they in denial? What happens if you stop denying? All these type of things. So you go to the passage that seems to contradict other things that we know and figure out what's going on. All right, let's take a look. Let's see. Guidelines for difficult passages. The following rules will assist you. The Bible never contradicts itself. Choose a simple natural meaning over a more complex one. The New Testament and the Old Testament help us understand the other. You don't want to read the New Testament back into the Old or the Old into the New. One of the most interesting courses I took in seminary, and I really mean the really most interesting ones, Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, and it was kind of new. There weren't this many books on it yet. Now there's a lot. But the use of the Old Testament in the New Testament. It was just a groundbreaking thing in the 60s and 70s when I was in seminary. And I'm very thankful for that course. And as a matter of fact, I was just using it the other day in let's see, must have been in the 1 Corinthians, and where he's going to quote the Old Testament. And so it's good to know, why is the Old Testament being quoted here? Is it fulfillment? Is it partial fulfillment? Is it illustrative? Is it to a proof text? There are about maybe 10 different reasons why an Old Testament use is in the New Testament. Okay, interpret unclear or ambiguous passages in view of plain, clear, central ones. Or you can use my good friend John Hens, who's been in the ministry almost as long as I can and have been in Tucson, Arizona. He has what he calls his Passover rule. He just passes over certain problems. And he just calls that his Passover rule. He just passes over it and moves on down the line. And people, I want to tell you something. There is something to that. It doesn't mean you're ignoring it. Just, I'm not sure. I'll tell you right now, I was taught for a long time by a pastor who he would come to these passages, and I want to tell you what he did. He would talk for an hour about all over the Bible and then go to the next verse. You have no idea what he said about that particular problem in that verse, because he went everywhere, and then he took you to the next verse, and you go, oh, okay. See? And that's kind of the Passover rule. Just sort of pass over it. And I'm so thankful where God has brought me, that if I run across these things and I have time in my study and it doesn't come clear in the study, people, I don't understand it. I'll just tell you, I don't understand it. Let's move on. And I have no problem doing that now. I love James Vernon McGee. Anybody not know who Vernon McGee is? I love that old man. I've met him several times. But I loved it when he would come across the one I'm very familiar with. He came across Leviathan in the Old Testament. And he goes, now, friends, I don't know what's going on here. I'm going to save this for another scholar at another time, and we're just going to move right on and let him do it and just go right on. And I love that. That's a good way. That's a good way and of taking care of it. Okay. Let's see now. Page 60. Assignment, read and compare. John, did we do this one? Okay. John 10, 27 through 29. Hebrews 3:12. How can you reconcile these two passages? Well, I guess we should read them together and see what the problem is. So let's read the Gospel of John 10. Gospel of John 10, 27 through 29. Very quickly, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. By the way, never perish. We're dealing with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The gospel is to those who are perishing foolishness. Then in John 17, the passage we just read, the Father has given to him a certain group of people. My Father who has given them to me. So now we have defined who the Father gave to him. So here we're looking at Scripture compared with Scripture. But that's not our problem right now. Let's go to Hebrews 3:12. I'm just showing you how much fun studying the Bible is, people. It is so much fun. My poor wife, she has another job, and she'll come home, and she just is worn out. She's angry. She's upset. She's had to deal with the sin nature of people. She had to deal with total depravity of people, and on and on and on, and she comes home. I just don't have the heart to walk in and go, wow, you won't believe what a great day I'm having. Kapow! I'll get shot. But it's so much fun studying the Bible, people. These are the kind, like what I just read that, and then it reflected on these. Now, I'll just tell you right now, I wasn't aware of that verse, but I am now. So when I go back to 1 Corinthians and John 17, I've got some ammo. So I thank you for that. Now let's look at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, and we want to read together verse 12. Okay, 3:12. Take care, brethren, lest there should be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. Okay, our question is, read and pray. How can you reconcile these two passages? All right, who has an answer? Yes. Very good. That's what I'd say. I love that. I love that. Oh, did anybody get anything different? That's exactly what it, yeah, that's good. Okay. Nope. Nope. So. Yeah, he's talking to believers. He's talking to believers. Okay? So, at least there should be any one of you, believer, an evil, unbelieving heart, and you'll run into believers like that, in falling away from the living God. And let me just, yes. Okay. Okay, that's what we're not talking about that, though. We're just talking about, for an example, let me ask you a question. This is going to be hurting. Every time you sin, mental attitude sin, sin of the tongue, overt sin, are you not falling away from God? I don't care what your sin is. Don't we all do that? See? Isn't it evil not to trust Him? Okay, it's every one of us. See, what we like to do, oh, boy, I would never do that, evil, unbelievable. Oh, I may, you know, no. Let's deal with what we're dealing with. When I sin, I quit trusting Him. In fact, I quit trusting Him before I sin. That's what caused me to sin. That's what caused me to have the evil heart. Because I quit trusting. I stopped trusting. I now have an evil, unbelieving heart. And I'm going to fall away in sin. That's it. And that's why spiritual recovery is faith. Just get back to what you stopped doing. I stopped walking by faith. And when I stopped walking by faith, unbelieving heart, sin resulted. How do I get back? I just get back to what I stopped doing. Get back to walking by faith again. In the power of His Spirit. It's that simple. It's that gracious. Beautiful. I love that we got that. When the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it doesn't have to be exact. And that's true. Sometimes it's just a principle. Sometimes Paul changes the words. But you got the doctrine or the concept down. The Bible doesn't approve everything recorded in it. And that's true. Remember, we call this the Word of God, but it contains the words of man. It contains the words of Satan. So just remember that. This is the Word of God, the whole book, but it contains the words of man and the words of Satan. Different accounts of the same incident are most likely complementary, not contradictory. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Sometimes they seem to contradict. But I don't know how many of you have ever had to deal with court. If you have, you've heard contradictory facts. People standing there looking at the same thing. It was a red car. It was a blue truck. Okay. Same corner. Okay. So we have these problems that, but most of the time they're just, the differences are not that big. Some numerical inconsistencies are likely copyright errors. I'll deal with that when we get into the Old Testament. The fact that we do not have a complete explanation does not mean there is not one. That's very true. That's very true. That well, would help us. Just one example. The fact we do not have a complete explanation does not mean there is not one. Confess your sins. Who we confess them to? Boy, it'd been so nice. It'd have been so nice if John would have said, believers, confess, acknowledge your sins to God, to one another, to self. And just really made it very clear. But he didn't. Okay. General rule number 6, interpret in view of theological consistencies. And that's what you want to do when you have that verse that we talked about that was a problem. Now let's look. Assignment, read 1 Samuel 15, 1-3. Is it correct to conclude that God is not loving because he commanded Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites? Anybody got an answer? It wasn't? Well, then let's just have fun with it in class and see where we go with it. Let's turn to 1 Samuel. Let's see how some of these things work when we do them together. 1 Samuel 15. We don't have to read a whole chapter, just a section. 1 Samuel 15, 1-3. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has." That means women and children, people. That means women and children. "And do not spare them. Put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. Kill everybody." All right, now. Is it correct to conclude that God is not loving because he commanded Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites? Anybody?
Well, I thought an obvious no.
Okay.
When you put it to you like that, I mean, you phrase the question like that, no.
Okay.
Right?
Does it seem like he is?
God killed someone. You know, well, if God killed someone, is that murder?
But even more important, is it the absence of love?
Is it the absence of love?
If God kills or commands to kill.
I have to say no.
Okay? Yes, sir. That's right. Okay. Does the fact, though, that he's done this, does it mean that God is not love? Okay. Now, we'll have to... This could lead into a long, long discussion. But let me just ask you, why not? Kill everybody, man, woman, child. Why is that not the absence of love? Since love is the issue. Huh? Okay. And that's what he was saying. Okay. Yep. Yep. He didn't do it. Yep. Can I have a curse? Yes. Okay, here we go back to historical knowledge. Did the Amalekites have the opportunity to befriend Israel and treat him correctly? Yeah. Did they have the opportunity to believe in the coming Messiah? Okay. Let me give you a little statement about these kinds of questions and about all the babies dying around the world and all of this. I'm very strong on this. Who appointed you to judge what God ought to do or not do? That to me is the most arrogant thing man does, is judge God. That is the most arrogant thing we do. Judge God. That's more arrogant than judging others. It's more arrogant than judging ourselves. Who appointed you? Who made you? Who gave you the right to judge God? What God ought to do? Who told you what God ought to do? If you were God, you would not let 1,000 babies die a day. But who are you to judge God? Who appointed you to say what God should and should not do? So this becomes very important in dealing with judging God. Leave God alone. God, start with point one, God is love. Does something he do mean that he is not loving? No. God is love. That's the overruling factor. Point three, I don't understand. I don't understand why this is happening. Okay, one is dealing with the bringing in of a nation. The other is bringing in salvation. One is dealing with the protection of the nation so that he can bring the Messiah on the scene. So he's protecting the nation. That's his objective. Protect the nation. Jesus Christ comes, the objective now is salvation. So there's no nation like that to be protected except it's the second advent when we get back to annihilation again. And why back to annihilation at the second advent? You're dealing with the nation again. But in dealing with salvation, this has no part in it. Dealing with God's plan and dealing with the nation, yeah, you deal with it as a nation. Okay. So God is love. Don't understand why things are happening the way they are. Just continue trusting him. So be careful in judging God. It's the most arrogant thing to me, the most arrogant thing man can do, more arrogant than rejecting Christ as Savior, is to judge God. Okay, let's see. Page 61, Rule 6, interpret and view of theological consistency. We dealt with that. Let's see, 62, special rules of interpretation. Special rule 1, parables. Examine a parable to determine the central truth taught. Now, people, let me just tell you, this is dangerous. Why did Christ teach in parables? Who can tell me why Christ taught in parables? To confuse them. That's why he taught parables. Look at Matthew 12. See, most people tell you he taught parables to make it simple. Yeah. He dealt with... Yeah. No. He did it to... He did it to confuse them. Okay, if you found Matthew 12, you can now find Matthew 13. Because where I want to read is Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 1, on that day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And the great multitudes gathered to him. And people, let me just share with you things that you want to start getting enriched about. The sea. That's such a whole, talking about atmosphere. Talk about the environment. What is the sea? Anybody can help me? What's not going to be in the new world? There'll be no more seas. There'll be no more seas. What does the sea represent?
Divide nations or separate nations? I mean, that's one thing.
Well, it does that, but what is the concept of the sea? The sea in ancient Near Eastern mythology is called the deep. And if you ever do any reading in ancient mythology or pick up your computer and go to Google and just put the deep, the deep is the place where the where Satan is cast at the pre-existing world. The world is over. He's cast into the deep. And then opening up of the Genesis story of the current world goes hovers over the deep, and then in Revelation 13, the beast comes out of the sea, out of the land. The sea is the place of demonic activity. The sea is the place that's a bad chaos place with God. In fact, I've read a book. I wanted the book, and I got on the Amazon and in other book things that I have, and I could have bought it in Europe for $350. So I just went to Dallas Seminary and Xeroxed a copy of it, and I got it. But it's called God and the Sea. And then there's another, the Chaos and the Sea. This is a very important part of study. So you just, boy, you just open it up. And on that day, Jesus went out of the house, so he's out of that personal surrounding, and sat down by the sea. Sitting shows a relaxedness right in front of the conflict. Right in front of the conflict, he's sitting down. And the great multitudes gathered to him. So he went, so that he got into a boat, and sat down again, sat down twice, shows his attitude, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables. I've forgotten why we turned here, and then I remember it's parables. Now, look down at verse 10. Look down at verse 10. Well, I got carried away with that. Verse 10. See, it would take me a long time just to read through the Bible. Man, I love it. All right, verse 10, and I love it. Verse 10, the disciples came to him and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." I don't want them to understand. That's why he spoke in parables, people. Now, let me explain to you why. What's going on? Very quickly. You got Jesus Christ, and you got the scribes and Pharisees who are looking for reasons to kill him. They're looking for reasons to destroy him. My hour has not come, my hour has not come, my hour has not come. Now, whenever he spoke, they had someone there to listen. To nab him. Ah! He said it! He said it right there! He just challenged Caesar. He just did this. He just broke the law. Everything. He spoke in language. They said, "Oh, that's nice. That's very nice." See? Isn't that a nice thing? He doesn't know. He just called them vipers. He just called them horrible things. He just told them the history that they don't want to hear. They don't know that. It's very, very wonderful when you can insult somebody and they don't even know they're insulted. They don't even know they've been insulted. I think I was just insulted, but I'm not sure. See? And that's what he was doing. Parables are very dangerous. You can get that superficial lesson that the Pharisees could hear. And they go, "Oh, yeah, that, he didn't say anything bad." And in fact, in John, oh, I've got the chapter, but he asked, "For what are you charging me with?" Maybe John 18. "What are you charging me with? What did I say? What did I say that you're charging me with?" That's why they had to come up with these liars, false witnesses. They couldn't say anything. They didn't understand what he was saying. And since they didn't understand what he was saying, they couldn't charge him against it. That's why he spoke in parables. To protect himself and to say things to us. But so that they wouldn't get it. So you want to be careful in dealing with, it's working with parables. And so I'm going to give you the assignment. because I do want to work on this. Bottom of page 62 is your first assignment for next Sunday. Bottom of 62. Proverbs. 60, bottom of 63. And 65. Poetry. Sixty-seven, figures of speech. And boy, let me just share with you fun. Figures of speech. I have a book at home. A classic book, by the way. It's that thick. And it's on figures of speech. Just figures of speech. In fact, I may bring it next Sunday for fun. By the way, I owe y'all a listing of some one-volume theology. I owe you that. And so I'll have to get all that. I'm sorry. 67. 68, symbols. 69, types. 70, review. So we'll go up to page 70 next, be ready for to page 70 next Sunday. Any questions? Yes. Yeah. Well, we're into it now. Let's get it going. Like the prop I had, he halfway, well, it was over halfway, and man, he hadn't even done anything. So he said, y'all are on your own on the next five chapters, but you will be tested on it. I mean, that's what he said. We all went, and so that's about what we're doing. But we're almost through with book one, and then we're ready for book two. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, wow, we just thank you so much. We thank you for this Bible. It is alive. It is powerful. It's just a remarkable miracle. It is amazing that man just is not overwhelmed. All men are not overwhelmed with this book. That man would go to other religious books that don't even begin to touch this. And we just thank you, Father, that we live at a time where we can study it, have it in writing in our own possession, and then go through the luxury of how to study it and how to examine it, the fun, the enjoyment. So many things in it, prophecy, symbols, figures of speech. We pile all these things up, we get overwhelmed. But as we just go through them and look at them, we don't get overwhelmed. We just, as they come, Father. So, Father, pray now that your Spirit will lead us as we go through these assignments and open their eyes to see things, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.